Last time I said that, you know, we're going to do a, we've just finished the first main section of the letter. And, you know, we looked at the transition verses of chapter 5, 1 through 11. And really, we're beginning the next main section now. And so, as always, I want us to make sure that we see the big picture as we're doing this. And so I wanted to start off this section just by doing an overview of it. You know, what all we can expect and what we're going to see as we read this next section, which is from chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8, verse 30. And that's not the end of chapter 8, because the last verses of chapter 8 are the transition between that second section and the third section of the letter, okay? So, chapter 5 through 8. Begin and end with sections that are full of indicatives and words of insurance. And like we said last time, there's kind of bookend confessional statements on each side of it, just an expression or an affirmation of the truth that God has revealed in Christ and by the gospel. And in between the confessional statements, you know, there's a continuation of this logical argument that Paul has been presenting as the gospel, you know, his understanding of what the gospel is. And that that argument, you know, we want to be able to see it as a whole and also to see that it's full of imperatives. And by that, what I mean is that having been presented with the truth of the gospel, there is absolutely an appropriate response from the people of God. You know, we're not just learning truth for the sake of truth. We're learning truth so that we can respond to it. And as we'll see in chapter 8, you know, God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, you know, to form the character of his Son in us through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and through his grace and love. And so Paul presents the gospel argument. You know, Paul's way of teaching is he always states what's true. He presents an indicative. This is indicative of what's true through the revelation of God in Christ. And the indicative is always followed by an imperative. Now, in light of what's true, respond this way. And it's an important order, because sometimes we get that out of balance. You know, we think we have to follow the rules or do the imperative in order to enter into the reality of the indicative. But no, God says first what's true, and now, you know, how we live then, our ethical life, our, you know, the life that we live is in response to what God has already declared to be true, what he's already made true in his Son. You know, so in other words, it's like, given this truth, you should now. And you'll notice that kind of language as we're going through these chapters. You know, given this truth, now do this. Given this truth, now live this way. Okay? Now, what you want to do is, as you're reading this section, look for the question, which is often repeated, what then shall we say? You know, in light of this, what shall we say? What shall we say then? Four times in this passage, that question is asked. And the question is always followed by an exhortation to properly respond to what's been presented. What then shall we say? How then shall we live in light of the truth that's just been presented? Now, another thing to look for in this passage is that the argument of it, the logic of it, the presentation of it is often presented by way of contrast. Okay? Paul's going to be contrasting different realities. There's the contrast between sin and righteousness, between Adam and Christ, between life and death, between law and the Spirit, between flesh and the Spirit. And so, you know, as you read through this, you know, just pay attention to that's the methodology, that's the way that he's presenting this is through means of contrast. And what will become apparent as we read through this is that as we read through the contrast, as we see the contrast as they unfold, is that sin and death and flesh and the law all belong to one side of the ledger, which is pre-Christ. All right? You know, what Paul is doing is he's going to be setting up, we'll fill this in a minute, he's setting up a contrast between the pre-Christ reality and the post-Christ reality. and what's associated with pre-Christ reality, what's associated with post-Christ reality. And as we read this, especially further in chapter 5 and chapter 6, going on through, you know, chapter 8, we'll see that, you know, in the pre-Christ reality, what belongs over there is sin and death and law and the flesh. And on the post-Christ side of the ledger, we have righteousness and life and grace and the Holy Spirit, okay? And so pay attention to the contrast as you're reading this between the two sides of existence, because, you know, with the coming of Christ, his resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit, everything has changed, all right? And so Paul is presenting that, you know, this is the way it used to be, but this is the way it now is. And so that's true for humanity in general, but it's also true for us as individuals, because we each have a post-Christ and a pre-Christ existence, right? And there's a dividing line between the two. And one, you know, and so our pre-Christ existence is the way that we used to be, the way that we used to live, the former reality, and our post-Christ existence is who we are now as new creatures in Christ Jesus, the way that we are and the way that we are to live. So pay attention to that. Now, the message of Christ that's presented here and the gift of his righteousness we have seen, you know, belonged to all. It belonged to both Jew and Gentile alike. You know, for the Jew, what that means is that they can no longer put their trust in relating to God on the basis of law or in regard of their on the basis of their history with him. Okay, that's what we've seen so far. You can no longer boast in those things, you Jewish Christians. You can no longer put your confidence in the fact that you have the law, or your, you know, or even your history with God. And so, and as we read this, you know, not that there's not an element, and absolutely there is a message in here for us as Gentile Christians, but again, from the perspective of the way that we've been reading this and the way that the letter lays out, you know, I think Paul's main focus is still kind of speaking to the Jewish Christians, trying to bring them on board with their understanding of how radically changed relationship with God is now in light of Christ and the gospel. And so if he's going to be taking away from them this security that they had in the law and in their history with God, he really needs to supply them to replace that something that they can be certain in, okay? And that certainty comes in the gift of God's righteousness, which is presented and made available in Christ, and it's based upon his love. And this gift of righteousness is effective in two ways. It's effective in terms of the position that we have with him, and it's effective in terms of the hope that we have. Now, we've kind of seen that. It's going to be expanded on as we read through this. So in Christ, we have a position of righteousness and a future hope. But there's a crucial dimension of righteousness that's not yet been addressed, because pretty much up until now, although it's been hinted at, only one aspect of righteousness has been addressed, and that's the positional righteousness. What's not yet been addressed about righteousness is in terms of godly living, in terms of living out Christ's character, which is the second crucial aspect of what righteousness is. And so, you know, the essential issue that's being looked at here is that living out of righteousness is what the law existed to do, right? I mean, God brought his children, the children of Israel, into relationship with him by his grace. He called them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from bondage to slavery. He brought them into relationship with him. And he said, now here is my law, which is a reflection of my righteous character, and therefore should be a reflection of you. You should live by these, because living by these reflects my righteousness, okay? That was why the law existed, so that they could live out God's righteous character, and to point his people towards living according to his righteousness. But we've already seen that Paul asserts that in the gospel there's now a different kind of righteousness that's come, and it's a righteousness that has come apart from the law. Okay, look at the first scripture on your sheet, Romans 3:21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, so it's somewhat easy to see that the forensic aspect of righteousness comes apart from the law. And by forensic aspect, when I say the word forensic, that means it kind of like imagine a law court, okay? The forensic evidence in a court of law. And so, you know, the forensic aspect of righteousness means that because through faith in Christ Jesus, in a legal sense, and in a law court kind of sense, we are given through the righteousness of Christ, believing in him, a right standing with God. That's the first aspect of righteousness, the right standing, the right that we have in Christ to stand before the righteous judge, free from condemnation, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and the gift of righteousness that comes in him. You know, and so that's, as we saw in Paul's argumentation, that's a righteousness that's similar to the righteousness, the right standing, the forensic righteousness that Abraham had before God, because Abraham believed God and God credited righteousness, a right standing to Abraham before God. And that, of course, happened before the law was given. But the question that's going to be addressed in these chapters now is, what about the other aspect of righteousness? You know, what about living out the righteous character of God and the righteous activities of life that flow out of that character? Okay? How does that happen if the law is no longer in effect? Now, if this righteous living comes apart from the law, Paul has to explain, especially, again, to the Jewish Christians, how that works out. Because their whole understanding of how to live righteously before God is following the law, right? Well, the law, if the law is of no effect anymore in the righteousness of God that's been revealed in the gospel, how then is righteousness lived out? It's a very logical and important question, okay? So, how is this righteousness lived out by God's people when the law is nullified? You know, we no longer have rules of righteousness to live by. And the question then is, how then do the righteous live? Now, we've seen a couple of facts pointed out so far in the letter. You know, the first is the universality of sin. All of sin and falling short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. The second thing that we've seen so far is that the law is of no help in regard to sin, because all that the law does is bring about a consciousness of sin. Okay, that was in chapter 4. So, instead of delivering people from sin, the law really has just confirmed sinfulness. Right? So Paul needs to show how God's righteousness in Christ counteracts those two facts. How does it counteract the universality of sin? And how does it counteract the laws having brought a consciousness of sin? How does God's righteousness in Christ counteract those two facts? You know, and he does so by first pointing out that just as there is a universality of sin, there is also a universality of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Okay, we'll talk about this more in detail when we get into chapter 5 in detail next week. But he says, okay, starts out, just as there was a universality of sin, so there is a universality of righteousness in Christ. All right? So just as sin was universally effective in bringing about condemnation, so grace is universally effective in bringing about righteousness. And again, you see the contrast. Sin and righteousness. Sin and righteousness. Sin and grace. You know, there's a contrast in this section. It's just immediately starts getting set up. And so the bottom line of this is that grace has brought about what the law could not. The grace of God has brought about something that the law was not able to, and that is genuine righteousness in the people of God. Grace of God has done it. The law could not. And the grace of God has dealt with the universal scope of sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, next verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So since we've been justified through faith, we now have peace with God. We've been reconciled to Him. The enmity between God and us is over. We've been reconciled, both Jew and Gentile alike. You know, and by say Jew and Gentile alike, I mean the Jew and Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus. All of this is predicated, on accepting the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, and through Christ, who has brought us into this peace with God, we now have access to this grace in which we now stand. So grace is something that we now have. You know, we're not seeking for it. We're not searching for it. God has poured it out to us in His Son, and we have accessed it by believing what God has done in Christ. And now the exhortation over and over again is to stand firm in that grace. Don't depart from it. You know, the greatest security that we could ever have is the grace of God. The grace of God secures who we are, secures our place before Him. The grace of God secures for us everything that His love and passion poured out in Christ has won for us. And so the exhortation becomes, do not be moved out from this grace. Stand firm in grace. And standing now in that grace, we have a new reason to boast. You know, we no longer boast in our works. We no longer boast in our achievements. We now boast in the hope of the glory of God. You know, we stand in the grace of God already. That's the already. As we boast in the hope of the glory of God, which is the not yet. And we can boast even in the midst of what will surely be present sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope, and solidifies the hope that we have. Okay, so that's what we saw last week. Now, all of this, verse 5 in chapter 5 says, comes to us by the person and presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So this brief mention of the Spirit's work is going to be greatly elaborated on later in the letter. It starts in chapter 7, but it, you know, finds its apex in chapter 8. But for now, Paul focuses on the love of God in Christ and the grace of God in Christ. You know, after all, you know, Christ and Christ's work are the basis for any discussion of grace and faith, okay? And it's all possible because of Christ, who He is, and what He's done. There would be no faith without Him, nor without Him would there be any standing now in the grace of God, okay? Now, that leads to the great question that has to be answered, all right? How are those who are justified by faith supposed to live if the law has been nullified? All right, that's the great question of chapters 5 and 6. Now, that was originally a question from the Jews, but it's also become a question throughout the course of church history. You know, the way that most of church life works is something like this. You know, we're taught that we're saved by faith, and now that we're saved, here are the rules by which you are to live. Now, it's really no different than the Jewish understanding of living by rules. Okay, but that's the opposite. Living by rules is the pre-Christ, is part of the pre-Christ existence. Living by grace in the Spirit is the post-Christ reality. Okay, the fact is that Christian law, however it's imposed, is every bit as ineffective in bringing about the lifestyle of true righteousness as was the Torah. It's every bit as ineffective. Law is ineffective. You know, that's the whole point of this. Law is absolutely ineffective in bringing about the righteous character of God to be lived out on the earth. It doesn't manifest it. It doesn't empower the life of it. Law cannot do that. It's never intended to do that. It can't do it. Okay. Well, yeah, the law showed God's character. Yeah, it did. Absolutely. I mean, the law had its purpose. And, you know, so, and, you know, Paul gets to that in chapter 7 because he, at that point, he has to defend the law because he, you know, he's said so many kind of negative things against the law. The question becomes, well, was the law evil? I mean, just because it, if the law operates on the pre-Christ side of the ledger, does that mean that it's part of, somehow part of fallenness, that it's the result of fallenness, that it's somehow evil? And his answer to that is no, it's given by God. It had its purpose. But in Christ, that purpose came to an end. Yeah? Because no longer do we have, you know, to look to see the character and nature of God written on tablets of stone. Now we look to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God in bodily form, and the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives and dwells in us, and who writes not just the law on our hearts, but who writes on our hearts the character of God to be lived and empowers us to live out a life in accordance with that character. And so, no, absolutely, it's not that the law is bad or evil or didn't have a purpose. It did. But that purpose ended with Christ and the Spirit.
And you said something, you used it as a contrast, you know, the law makes us conscious of sin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, it makes us conscious of true righteousness, you know, and of grace. The universality of, you know, righteousness in Christ, you know, makes available to us the righteous character of God and the grace of God, every aspect of God's character, and we'll talk about that some more. All right, so the question is, how do we live out this righteousness? Okay, now we have a right standing in God. Okay, let's look at the first part of justification, of being made righteous. We have a right standing with God. The question now then is, how do you live out the righteousness that we have in this right standing? You know, if it's not by following rules, how do you live it out? I mean, that's the great question that's being asked and answered here. Now, Paul's answer is that we're saved by grace, and grace alone, and by that same grace, the Holy Spirit has come to make possible what the law never could. That's Paul's answer. The Holy Spirit has replaced the law, and the Holy Spirit is able to empower and to work something in the people of God that the law never could.
Which is righteous living.
Righteous living.
Which from the outside looks like following the law.
Well, sure. I mean, it's the fullness of following the law. I mean, it's not that we don't follow. You know, it's not like, you know, it supersedes the law because in the Spirit empowers the fulfillment of everything that the law ever pointed to, and so it's the fullness of that. You know, so one thing that, you know, as we read this and you know, as you read Paul's writings, I mean, one thing that you notice is that, you know, he never allowed for any kind of thinking that the law can come alongside of the Spirit to bring about the lifestyle of righteousness in God's people. It's not a both and kind of thing from Paul's perspective, because from his perspective, wherever the law is allowed to come alongside of the Spirit to bring true righteousness, the Spirit's power and true righteousness are diminished. So he will not allow that. Over and over again, I mean, we saw it in Galatians. I mean, we've seen that, you know, his very steadfast stand in that truth. The law is not, you know, the law and the Spirit do not work hand in hand. If anything, the law is a detriment to the work of the Spirit. So, Paul's perspective then on ethical living is this. Now, by ethical living, you know, all of the study of, you know, understanding of God can basically be broken down into two things. Theology is what we think about God and what we know about who he is. And ethics, which is out of that understanding and our knowledge of who God is, how do we respond as his people in our lives? Okay? And so all of Paul's understanding and his perspective of ethical living, our response to who God is and who he's revealed himself to be, is this. The Holy Spirit is totally sufficient to empower righteous living in God's people, and the law is totally insufficient to do that. That's his perspective on the ethics of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is sufficient, and the law is insufficient. All right. Now, in order to make this point, Paul begins by explaining the absolute necessity of our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? How does God work all this out? And, you know, the first thing that's being pointed out as we start this section is that we have, in fact, participated in the death and resurrection of Christ. It was Christ's death that brought about our reconciliation to God, and it was Christ's resurrection which brings us life both now and forever. Okay, we're participants in the death and resurrection of Christ. In the last part of chapter 5, Paul makes a crucial point, that is that the essential problem which had to be overcome in order for God to reconcile his creatures to himself was not sin. Sin was not the crucial problem that had to be overcome in order to effect reconciliation. What was the crucial problem? What was the crucial problem that had to be overcome in order for God to be restored in fellowship to his creatures? What did sin bring into the world? The wages of sin are death. Sin is not, you know, sin is a problem, but it's not the essential problem. The essential problem is what sin brought in. And what sin brought in is death. God is life. And life cannot be united in fellowship with death. In order for us to be reunited in fellowship with our Creator, death had to be defeated and life had to be restored. Okay? Now, that's an essential aspect of this part of chapter 5 that we'll read next week. So, this is where Christ's death and resurrection were so effective for all people, both Jew and Gentile. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God dealt with sin and imparted life in a way that the law was never able to do, nor was the law ever designed to do. You know, and again, you can read this and think, well, the law was a total failure. No, it wasn't. It wasn't designed to impart life. We saw that in Galatians. The law was not intended to impart life. It didn't have the power. God did not design the law to impart life, to defeat death. Only Christ and the Spirit can do that.
Right. Paul speaks interchangeably with spiritual death, not spiritual death and physical death in here, right? I mean,
you mean in Romans, what we're about to read?
Well, what you were just talking about, I mean, they're kind of interchangeable because he's talking about death reign. Well, there can't be any grace with spiritual death. There can't be any righteousness with spiritual death.
Right. Yeah, I think we have to understand, you know, that the nature of death that entered in at the fall. Obviously, it wasn't a physical death, right? It was a death in terms of being disconnected from the life of God. So yes, it was a spiritual death that led eventually to a physical death. You know, mankind was created to live, and you know, even our physical death is the result of the fall. So what has to be restored to overcome the effects of the fall is life. And so even as we're in the already waiting on the not yet, you know, when we're restored to life, we're restored to life in part, in that, you know, we're restored to spiritual life. We're imparted the uncreated life of God. But, you know, if we die, you know, if our body gives out before Christ returns, we are going to experience a physical death, but we also are going to experience a physical resurrection in the future. Yeah, so there is a distinction that needs to be drawn that goes all the way back to the fall. And so that, you know, even though that's not specifically mentioned, I don't believe here in what he's talking about, that underlies, you know, his understanding of that and what should be our understanding. Okay? All right, so to, you know, speaking of going back to the fall, you know, to illustrate this truth that death is what has to be defeated and life is what has to be imparted in order to bring about God's purposes, you know, Paul does a running contrast between Adam and Christ. Okay, that's the next part of chapter 5 that we'll read next week. You know, he begins with Adam precisely because sin and its resulting death began in him, right? And flowed out of him for all creatures who flowed from him. But also, you know, in Adam, you know, we can see the universal, that sin is universal in its scope. And so the contrast is, this, again, the contrast being presented, is that just as death came in the one man, Adam, so righteousness and life come in the one man, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, the gift of God's grace is just as universal in its scope as was the scope of death in Adam. So through the one man, sin and death were unleashed in the world. And so also through the one man, Jesus Christ, God has dealt with that issue. Look at your next verse, Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So, and notice that how much more language. If something is true, how much more? If something is true, how much more? Over and over again. If something is true, how much more? If, you know, if the pre-Christ reality is true, how much more the post-Christ reality in all of its glory and beauty, okay? And so even though there's a contrast, it's not contrasting equals, all right? There's the post-Christ contrast is so much more than the pre-Christ reality. All right. Now, in this, what we just read, there's an incredibly important point. You know, not only have we, those who are in Christ, been freed from the result of the one man's sin, which is, you know, again, the problem is the result of sin, not sin itself, and the result of sin is death. We've also been liberated, this says, from the rule of death. It says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. You know, in Adam, death reigns. You know, there's a rule of death that every person in Adam, pre-Christ, is subjected to. It's a tyrannical rule that we're subjected to. You know, because of the trespass of Adam, death reigned over humanity. On the other hand, because of the abundant provision of God's grace and the gift of righteousness, now we're under a different rule. It says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign how? In life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so, just as death ruled over all in Adam, life rules over all in Christ. And so those in Christ, us, we live in a different dominion. We've been translated from one dominion, from one rule to another. Death no longer rules over us. Life rules over us. We've been translated from death to life. Now, what's being presented in all of these chapters is the, you know, the hugely dichotomous difference between life pre-Christ and life post-Christ. It couldn't be any different, you know, between life in Adam and life in Christ. And so let's just, you know, kind of, let me just list these up here. We'll be referring to these as we go through. I'll print these out for you next time, maybe, in that way. I have to board every time. All right. So pre-Christ, everybody is in Adam, right? And post-Christ, the contrast is those in Christ. All right. The realm of existence pre-Christ is the present evil age. Now here's where eschatology comes in. Paul's understanding that through Christ and the Spirit, a new realm, a new dominion, a new authority has come into being.
and that is the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus spent most of his time talking about this subject. Kingdom of God, a different rule. The new sheriff in town.
He's awesome.
Pre-Christ, everyone was under the rule of death. Post-Christ, those in Christ are under the rule of life. Now, as I list these, you can begin to see how radically different they are from one another. You know, how great the contrast is. Again, we're under the power pre-Christ of sin, and we'll see this developed here in these chapters. Post-Christ, there's a rule now that we're under, which is the grace of God. You know, this grace in which we now stand rules in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer slaves to this thing called sin. Now we're slaves to grace and righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have its effect in our lives, okay, or that we commit sins. But what is clearly being presented here is the power of sin that once ruled everyone pre-Christ has been broken now for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we are living under a different power, and that is the power of God's grace.
Preach it, brother.
It's a powerful difference. I mean, God has so radically affected the possibilities of life through Christ and the Spirit, and even though they're contrasted to one another, they in no way compare. Righteousness pre-Christ, whatever there was a self-righteousness by law. This is directed particularly to the Jews. Of course, for the Gentiles, that wouldn't have existed. And in Christ, you know, there is now a genuine righteousness which comes as a gift. Genuine righteousness.
It comes
in Christ through grace as a gift. We've been given not just the right standing, but the righteous character and nature of God, and the way that righteous nature and character of God, it's made possible through Christ. It's made practical and livable by the Holy Spirit.
Is there another word that we can use instead of grace, or another couple words?
Instead of grace?
Yes.
Grace is the one that Paul uses, so let's stick with that. And as we talk about grace, we'll maybe talk about what it means. You know, because I think if I had to pick one thing that Christians lack understanding in that greatly affects the power of the life in Christ, it is that we really do not understand grace. You know, we might understand it in terms of it's by grace that we're saved, as an unmerited favor of God, but we don't recognize that grace is also the power in which we stand, which affects genuine righteousness. You know, we have the Spirit of grace. I mean, we have, you know, grace is an incredible, yes, it is the favor of God. Yes, it's unmerited favor, but it's also the power of God's goodness at work in us to affect everything that's been made possible through Christ. And of course, what's the contrasting reality to the Spirit, which doesn't come up until chapter 7 and 8? The flesh. The flesh. So, we'll be looking at these contrasting realities, and they overlap with one another. It's not like each one directly lines up, excuse me. You know, because lots of times, you know, we'll see the law contrasted against the Spirit. And we'll see the flesh contrasted against the Spirit, okay? So, but generally, that's the way it is. And so there's, you know, the point is to see that what's being presented here by the Apostle Paul is a contrast between pre-Christ and post-Christ life. Now, there is a certain set of things that belong to pre-Christ reality, and there's a certain set of things that belong to post-Christ reality. And his exhortation is, don't mix them up. don't mix them up. All right, now, chapter 6 of Romans flows out as an explanation of the last two verses of chapter 5. So let's read those, 5:20 and 21. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Now, when we get in chapter 7, you know, I'll pull out everything that Paul says about the law in Romans, okay, up until that point. Because, I mean, if you're a Jew and you're reading this, and, you know, it's going to have you asking some serious questions, because some of the things, you know, here, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. I mean, that's just one of them. I mean, wait a minute. No, well, that totally goes against my understanding of what the law is. If you're a Jew, the law was brought in so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, see how those two work? Sin and death work together to rule people pre-Christ. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so Paul's declaration that the grace of God, you know, what he's declaring is that the grace of God supersedes sin, and because the grace of God supersedes sin, that makes law unnecessary. Now, that's inevitably going to raise a question amongst the Jewish Christian hearers, right? What do you mean the law is unnecessary? And that's what Paul responds to in chapter 6, this question that would naturally come up from Jewish Christian hearers. And those there's highlighted by two questions. Look at next Romans 6:1 and 6:15. These are the two main questions that are being answered, they're being asked rhetorically and answered in Romans 6. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Okay? If you know, if sin increases, you know, just you know, if sin increases, grace increases all the more. Well, shall we just go on sinning so that grace can increase? I love to sin. God loves to forgive sin. So it's a pretty good partnership here. So that's the first question. So, all right. So if you know, shall we just go on sinning that grace may increase? And then the second question is, what then? Shall we sin? This is Romans 6:15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? So the underlying supposition behind each of the rhetorical questions is, does grace promote sin, especially if there is no law? Does grace promote sin, especially if the law is no longer effective, is no longer in place? And Paul's answer to that in both cases is absolutely no. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. Certainly not. God forbid. That's, no way. You know, grace does not promote sin, is his answer. Grace does not promote sin. Grace promotes righteousness, is his answer. To think that grace gives license to sin is totally off base, because grace doesn't license sin, it empowers righteousness. You know, anyone who thinks that grace promotes sin does not understand grace, is Paul's point. So, you know, the point is that sin reigned before grace did, but sin's reign through the death that came with it has now actually been defeated through death, namely Christ's death and our death in him. And the result is that sin and death, these things over here, no longer have reign in our lives. They no longer rule. We've been delivered from their power. Yes, we can still, we have the freedom to allow them to control us still. But in Christ, we've been delivered from their power, and what's delivered us from their power, Paul says, is the death that we've died in Christ. Death has delivered us from the rule of sin and death. And now, the resurrection, the life that we're imparted by Christ, brings us in to grace and righteousness. So, the overriding issue of Romans 6, which through the grace of God is now possible, is righteousness. You know, God's goal is to set us free from a lifestyle characterized by sin and to bring us into a lifestyle characterized by righteousness. Now, once again, you know, don't lose the meaning, the dual meanings of the word righteousness. You know, a right standing and a right behavior which conforms to the character of God. And Paul's point in Romans 6 is that the law failed to establish either of these. The law could not establish right standing, nor could it establish right character. And the law did not give God's people either of those. And so the point is, God has accomplished something in His Son that sets people free from their slavery to sin so that they can become obedient slaves to righteousness. See, we're not set free by grace from sin to live any way we want to. We're set free by grace from sin so that we can now be slaves to righteousness. Look at the next verse, Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, okay? What's the tense of the verb used to?
Past.
You used to be slaves to sin. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Okay? So God's always desired His people to be obedient to His nature, which is righteous. But what He's done in His Son, and as we'll see through the Spirit, is that He's transformed the object of that obedience. You know, previously, under the old way of relating to God, the object of our obedience was a written code, which one had to be observant to, right? The law. But under the new way of relating to God, the object of our obedience is the person of God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
It's striking to me that Paul was at the same, on the one hand, talking in a universal sense, and at the same time talking on an individual sense to each one of us and to them in that time. Because, I mean, pre-Christ, we were prideful, self-reliant, we work in our own strength, believing that it would carry us through.
Right.
Post-Christ, our reliance is totally shifted.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
Spirit. So
right.
That's the strength, the source of our strength.
Right.
And he was talking in both senses, the universal sense, mankind.
Right.
And the personal sense.
Yeah, I mean, it works on both levels. Yeah. And, you know, so we don't want to lose sight of either level on which it works, you know.
It looks like, I'm trying to get my arms around all this, a lot of these are just symptoms. The real problem in the cancer in the room is us, that Adam wanted to be, and man wants to be his own God, and we want to be our own Savior. And out of all this comes the sin, the self-righteousness. We're not willing to yield to God, to Christ.
So what you're speaking about is this, the flesh, right, which is our sin nature. But, yes, pre-Christ, that was the problem.
Exactly.
Post-Christ, that's not the problem.
Well,
because
if we don't yield aren't willing to...
Right. We have to agree on earth with the reality of heaven, which the reality of heaven is we have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You know, we've been... those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. In Christ, the flesh no longer has power over us, period. But it does have power to the degree that we allow it to have power. But it's not it's no longer this flesh in the same sense, that it is a fallen nature that controls us. Now it's flesh in the sense of the fallen world around us and its influence on us as weak and fragile people. But we'll get into that more, okay?
I feel like so much growing up, and even we want to keep going back and teaching law and trying to, and which following,
yeah,
which is appealing to us,
right,
because the self-righteousness, and then suddenly we want to be our own Savior again,
right,
because we're trying to do that, and then we lose the grace,
right,
because we're not willing to accept the grace.
That's right. But, you know, so you know, what we think is that we need the laws to corral this nature as if it were still, as if it still had power over those in Christ. In reality, it does not have power because of what God, I'm talking about what's been revealed in the gospel. It does not have power because what God has done in Christ. If we say that it has power over us, then we're diminishing the work of Christ and the grace of God. And so, you know, to really live in the freedom of life post-Christ, you know, we need to come into a greater understanding of what grace is and how to relate to the Spirit of grace, who is the person of God who empowers us for the lifestyle that everything that Christ has made possible. You know, so yeah, I mean, there is a fundamental disconnect there in the way that we've been taught and trained and the way that we've learned this. I mean, it's not, you know, and it's kind of funny to me because it's, you know, because usually those who claim to be, you know, Bible-based in their teaching, you know, and it's yet they're, you know, they're teaching something contrary to what Paul taught. I mean, we got to recapture, and this is, you know, what is this that we're reading here in Romans? It is the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, and how it works out, and it works its way out in the lives of God's people. And, you know, we want to accept it for what it says and allow the Word of God in conjunction with the life-giving power of the Spirit to, you know, to work the reality of this into our life. So we'll be talking about this a lot. You know, that's, you know, I think too often we feel like we're stuck. We're still enslaved over here when the Scripture says that we're not. Christ has really set us free. Those who the Son sets free are free indeed. I mean, Jesus talked about this. It's nothing that Paul made up. You know, there is a freedom that comes in Christ. There is a freedom from the tyranny of death. There is a freedom from the tyranny of sin. There is a freedom from the tyranny of flesh life that is made available in Christ and is empowered through the life of the Spirit. And so we just want to recognize that, to, you know, be God's representatives on the earth. So it's the Spirit. Now, you know, it's the Spirit that empowers us to live righteously. And obedience to the indwelling person of God versus obedience to an outward code written on tablets of stone is the difference between night and day.
I feel like we spend more time learning about the tablets of stone than we do about grace and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You know, yeah, that's probably true. I mean, I always get kind of tickled when, you know, people, Christians are wanting to post the Ten Commandments everywhere because we're God's people. And it's like, okay, well, we're not that people. We're not Old Covenant people of God anymore. You know, it's just a different reality. I mean, if the tablets of stone represented the righteousness of God, how much more do Christ and the Spirit represent the righteousness of God? I mean, there's no comparison. There is no comparison. Well, with children, we need to give them parameters in which to live. But there's a time when.
But I mean, love God with all your heart, love your parents, love your family.
Yeah, that's a new covenant teaching too.
Yeah, yes. Right. But I think as you can't explain all this to a child in the beginning. I mean, they need to learn certain tenets, and I think it's good for that. I understand what you're saying. I don't disagree with what you or Paul are saying, but
yeah.
I think they have their place and discuss them.
Okay. I'm not going to argue.
You can also talk about it as a basis for civil law, too. I mean, that's a little different than individual salvation and flesh being dead and all of that.
Yeah. Yeah. There is a morality that's presented that should reflect itself in the morality of our culture. And, you know, there's a lot of different ways to interpret that. So, now, remember the rhetorical questions that were asked. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So, in other words, does the gift of grace and the removal of law give us a free pass to sin? That's what those two questions are asking. And Paul's answer to that is in three parts. You know, first he says, in Christ's death and resurrection, the people have been set free from the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of death. We no longer live in sin, and we no longer live in death. We now live in the rule of grace, and the rule of grace is completely opposed to the rule of power, to the rule and power of sin. Okay? This is completely opposed to that. Now, the second thing that he says is that law existed because of sin, and sin no longer reigns in the lives of those who've been baptized into Christ's death. Okay? Now, did you hear that? The law existed because of sin. He's already made that point. All right? And sin now no longer rules in the life of those who have been baptized into Christ's death. Okay? So if law was came because of sin, and sin no longer rules in those in Christ, then obviously, connect the dots, law no longer reigns in those who are in Christ. Now, so its reason for existing, the law's reason for existing, has been removed from the people of Christ. And so the one who believes in Christ and has received the Spirit has died to the law as well. And Paul says that very specifically in chapter 6. We've died to the law. It might be the beginning of chapter 7, actually, that he says that. All right, so as well as having died to sin. We've died to the law, we've died to sin. Actually, it is the first paragraph of chapter 7. And then finally, the gift of the Holy Spirit replaces and supersedes law, because the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us precisely what the law could never do. And that is to empower us to live in obedience, to righteousness, and in the image of our Creator. And so our relationship to the death of Christ has forever affected us. All right? In Him we have died. And in that death we've been set free from everything that once bound us. Sin, the law, and even death itself. All those things that held us in bondage. Sin, death, and the law, we've died to and have been set free from through that death. That's the point up through the first paragraph of chapter 7. Look at your next verse. We're almost done here. Romans 7:6. But now, and he uses the analogy leading up to this of a husband and wife, the only way to out of the marriage is through death. Through the covenant relationship. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay? What is it that releases us from the old way of serving by the written code and brings us in to the new way of serving by the Spirit? It's by dying to what once bound us. It's by experiencing a death. Now that leads to the burning question of the rest of chapter 7, and there's two of them actually. You know, given what Paul said about the law that increases transgression, one question is this: is the law itself evil in that it leads to or increases sin? And the answer is no, the law is good. The problem is not the law, Eddie, the problem is the flesh.
Can't do it.
Right. The pre-Christ man can't do it. All right? The problem is with fallen man. The problem is with fallen man. Don't forget the word fallen. The problem is with fallen man. The problem is not with the law. Now, the next question then is this: does the law lead to my death? And the answer again is no. The law itself was not the problem. The flesh and the sin nature, these two things combine to lead to death. And so the law was, even though the law functions on this side of the ledger, it's not responsible for the main problem on this side of the ledger. And the main problem on this side of the ledger is what? Death. Okay? Even though the law functions over here, don't confuse the fact that it is responsible for the problems that go over here.
And is this functioning primarily just to illustrate what is sin? Is that?
Well, yeah, the law, Paul said that specifically. The law came in to identify sin, to make us know what it is. I mean, to bring definition to it. and so, but it didn't create it.
Just more like a light shining on
it. Right. It helps to help us, you know, it takes away, you know, it helps us to identify it, takes away the excuse of it. All right. So, now that leads into chapter 8. Real quickly, we're not going to do much in chapter 8. But chapter 8 is a expansion, an elaboration of what's said in chapter 7, verses 5 to 6. Now look at 7, 5 to 6. We just read verse 6 by itself a minute ago. Let's read the whole thing. For when we were in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, okay, now that's talking about a past tense, when we were over here in the pre-Christ reality. When we were in the pre-Christ reality. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So here, clearly, we see that sin... Yeah, how is it that we know that these all function on the same side of the ledger? What says it real plainly in what we just read? Sin, the law, the flesh, and death all belong to our former life, pre-Christ. And through Christ and the Spirit, everything has changed. There's one statement to remember out of everything. Through Christ and the Spirit, everything has changed. In the new covenant, everything has changed. Not by a little. Everything is radically changed through Christ and the Spirit. And now let's look at Romans 8, 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Scott, that's what we're talking about right there. And everything that the law ever pointed to is now fully met in us who have been set free from the law of sin and death and have been made alive by the Spirit who gives life. Everything that the law ever pointed to now is fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That doesn't mean that, you know, we bounce back and forth. That means we live now in a new realm of existence over here, post-Christ. Okay? And we'll see how that plays out through chapter 8, because the Spirit, this says, is absolutely the key to living out the new life in Christ. You know, no longer are we under the law. We're under the rule of grace. We're no longer under the rule of flesh and sin. We're under the rule of the Spirit and righteousness. And the rest of chapter 8 is an explanation of what the post-Christ side of the ledger looks like. What life in the post-Christ side of things looks like. That's what makes it such an amazing chapter in the Bible. And that all leads up, of course, to the great confession at the end of chapter 8. Yeah. What shall we say in response to all these things? It's the only thing one thing you can say. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's all you can say. Just fall down and worship.
That's right. Continually worship and praise. Right. Because that should be right there.
Right. I mean, just in awe and wonder of who he is and what he's done. And he's made the impossible possible in his Son. He's reversed every effect of our rebellion, as you know, released us from them. He's in the process of renewing and restoring everything according to his will and purpose. And in Christ and the Spirit, everything has changed. So, Father, we thank you that because of who you are and because of what you made possible in your Son and what you make livable and empowered by your Spirit, that everything has changed. Lord, I pray as we read these chapters over the next weeks, Lord, that you just open our hearts and minds to a new way of seeing what you've made possible, Lord. Let us not be limited by what we've been taught, by just by anything that would restrict the living out of what you've made possible in your Son, what you've empowered by your Spirit. Lord, broaden our horizons. Expand our hearts and minds to see and know and to walk in the fullness of everything that you've given us by your grace. Lord, we love you. Thank you for who you are. Send us out in the power of love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.